Amen, amen. Good morning, Cross Point City. Everybody doing well? Good, good. Man, I'm excited to be here. So thankful that Pastor James would extend an offer for me to come and spend this time with you. I'm a huge fan of Cross Point City Church. I'm a huge fan of what God's doing here. I'm a huge fan of what just happened in commissioning missionaries as God is just growing the influence of this church. I love Pastor James, Pastor Matt, and the rest of the team that I've gotten to know here. And so to honor them, I'm going to do what they asked me to do, which is teach the Bible. That'd be all right with you? Great, let's do it. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12 and Colossians 1 will be our intro text. And I'm wrapping up a series that you have been walking through on convictions of this church, but really not convictions of this church, convictions of the church as prescribed by God through the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit helps us walk these things out. Convictions really are an invitation from God to trust Him on a deeper level. That's what conviction is. It's an invitation. I grew up, and I'd hear that word conviction growing up around church, of which I've been around church my whole life. My dad's a pastor, lots of Jesus-loving people in the line of our family. My brother's a senior pastor closer toward Athens. I actually went to school in Rome, Georgia, so I've driven through Cartersville many times, and so I feel a little bit like I'm back at home, and I'm a Georgia Bulldog, go Dogs. And so you know the gospel's about to get preached if I bring up the Bulldogs. And so I grew up where oftentimes I would hear the word conviction, and it would feel kind of negative to me. I would be like, you're doing something wrong, you know, do better, try harder. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is not a do better, try harder. Well, conviction is an invitation to trust God on a deeper level. A.W. Tozer famously said this. He said, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Who you are, who I am, is the result of who God is, period. So I've been asked to talk about the conviction of giving, but long before I get there, I want to talk about the conviction of who God is. Who is God? Because what you think about God determines everything else about your life. Who we are is the result of who God is, period. Everything is God's, including you and me. My father was a pastor. I served faithfully for 40 years, 30 of those at the same church in a little town called Decatur, Georgia. And one of the things that he did in ministry alongside of pastoring was that he served as the chaplain of police for Gwinnett County. And so he was the chaplain for 27 years. He served as a chaplain. And this means multiple nights a week. I remember countless nights my dad would roll in 5, 6 in the morning wearing his police jacket and having just come back from notifying a family or sitting with a family who has just gone through a great tragedy and walking alongside the police officers, helping them do the things that God has asked them to do through their job. And so he did that for years and years and years and years and years. As a part of his responsibility as a chaplain, he got a bunch of swag. Not just like cheap stuff, like the cool real stuff, you know what I mean? Like hats and jackets, and he got these real deal badges. Back then, they even gave him a gun. Can you believe that? And, you know, who would give a pastor a gun? And but he had the real deal badges, multiple of them. And one day, I came home, I was about 16 years old, and one of my father's badges was sitting on the counter in the kitchen, and I saw it out of the corner of my eye, and I thought, huh. So I just kind of left it alone, and then I came back the next day, and it's sitting there, and my wheels began to spin. So I peeked into it, and it was like one of those flip-open badges, you know, like the hardware's on the front, and you open it up and put your credentials in it, and there was nothing in it. And so it was just sitting there. It was an extra. So my wheels continued to turn, and I thought, well, how about this? Another day goes by, badge still sitting on the counter, and so I thought, you know what? I would hate for my father to lose this badge. And so let me take this, and I will hold on to it in case he's ever looking for it. I'll know exactly where it is. And exactly where it is in the glove box of my car that I have now put my driver's license, my license and my registration and insurance inside the badge. And I just put it in my glove box just in case. And sure enough, I'm driving down the road one day, exceeding the recommended speed recommendation, and the blue lights come on. Now, this was not my first rodeo, so I knew exactly what to do. I pull over to the side of the road, And sure enough, the officer approaches my car and he knocks on the window and he says, son, do you know how fast you were going? And I thought in my head, the real question is, do you know how fast I was going? But he says, can I see your license and registration? And I said, yes, sir. Is it okay if I reach into my glove box? And he says, yes. And so I go into the glove box and I get my father's badge out and I hand it to the officer, the whole thing. Just, here you go. And he looks at it and he's like, where'd you get this? And I was like, oh, it's my dad's. And he was like, who's your dad? And I said, well, my dad is Billy Britt. And he's like, you're Billy Britt's son? And I was like, mm-hmm. He was like, oh, man, your dad's the best. He's like, I love your dad. Your dad's actually the first person who ever told me about Jesus. And I'm sitting there thinking, praise God. You know, who knew? So he looks at my stuff. He sees my last name is Britt. He closes up my badge. He hands it back to me, and he's like, son, I need you to slow down. Have a great day and tell your father. I said, hello. And I was like, my man, you got it, you know? And so sure enough, I drive away. And now in this interchange, as the police officer is walking up to my car, I am to him just another punk teenager who's speeding. And I absolutely was. And it wasn't until he realized who my father was that everything changed. You see, I had hidden my identity inside of my father's credentials. And I got credit for everything my father earned in that moment. My identity was hidden inside my father's credentials, and I got credit for everything he had earned. This is a picture of the gospel, my friends. Do you have any idea what God has earned and given you that was not yours or is not rightfully yours? And maybe here this weekend, I'm here to remind you who your dad is. I'm here to remind you that you have a good father in heaven. He is a good dad and he wants good things for his kids. Who here knows that everything God does is good? Everything he does is good. Regardless of our perception of the outcome, everything God does is good. And when we see him as good, we can join with the psalmist and we can say, the Lord is my shepherd. And he is a good shepherd. He is good as he leads me beside still waters and makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. He is good as he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his good name's sake. Yea, though you and I, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for he is with us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. He anoints our head with oil, and he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And for all of eternity, we will feast on the goodness of God in the presence of our enemies. Praise God. Our cup runs over with his faithfulness. Surely his goodness and his mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the good house of the good Lord forever. And the psalmist continues. He says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so if it falls into the everything category, it belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He established it upon the waters and he founded it upon the seas. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord and who can stand in his holy place? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not bow his soul to an idol. Do you know how you know that God is good? Because he sent Jesus Christ on a rescue mission for you. And Jesus Christ had clean hands and a pure heart, and he never bowed his soul to an idol. And he marched up the hill of the justice of God, paid the due penalty for sin once and for all so that sinners could be forgiven and adopted his family. And now by faith, you and I stand as brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ, totally forgiven, totally accepted, totally redeemed. He is good. He is good. Everything he does is good, and the fullness of who God is and what he is about is revealed to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is how we know God is good. God's goodness is not circumstantial. It is a sovereign and historical fact. He is good. In Mark chapter 12, you can go there with me. A scribe comes up to Jesus and asks him, what's the most important thing in the world? It says this starting in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him. So the scribe is asking Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which commandment is the most important of all? Now let's just take category of what he's saying. What's the most important commandment of all? What he's saying is, what's the most important thing God has ever said? What's the most important thing that has ever been said by the most important person ever? So therefore, what is the most important thing in the world is what this person's asking. What is the most important thing in the world? And Jesus, who happens to be the most important person in the world, answers this. He says this, the most important is, hear, O Israel. And he begins to quote what is known as the Shema. The Shema, we know from Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the most prayed prayer probably in the history of the world. If you go to Israel right now, on the door frames of most of the houses is the symbol that represents this prayer from Deuteronomy chapter 6, known as the Shema. He says, hear, O Israel. God speaks this into the foundation of Israel as a people. Hear, he doesn't mean hear like hear the sounds and agree that somebody's saying words. He's saying here, like, ingest this down into your guts. Receive this down into the core of who you are. This is the most important thing in the world. The foundation of everything you will ever be should start right here. Here, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus is saying that in order for our life to be lived as God created it to be lived, then we need to receive a divine revelation of who God is. It starts with a divine revelation of the reality that is God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does that mean, that the Lord is one? It means that God, he is whole. He is complete. He is lacking nothing. He is in need of nothing. He is one. One of the most egregious modern heresies is the idea that God created people out of a need to be worshipped or loved. He did not. God, the Father, God, the Son, who is Jesus, and God, the Holy Spirit, is totally and completely self-sufficient and satisfied in and of himself. He has for all of eternity been lavishing love and glory and honor and practicing what is known as mutual voluntary submission forever. He is totally and completely satisfied. God did not create from a place of need. God created because he has so much love that God's love for God's self began to spill out. And he wanted to share himself with his creation so that his creation, of which we're the pinnacle, could enjoy him in the same way that he has eternally enjoyed himself. God created because he is love, and he wanted to share himself with people so that people could enjoy him in the same way that he has enjoyed himself. He is one. He is one. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that God is first. It's who he is. He is first. I grew up in a culture probably similar to some of you where I was taught a list of priorities in life. And the priorities that I was taught were God, family, country. That's the way that I was taught to think. And while I affirm the spirit of what I think was being instilled to me, the shadow that can cast is that God is one of many priorities in our life. But that's not what the scriptural picture of God is. God is not just first in priority. God is first in placement. He's not one of many things. He's the one that gets to decide what all the things are. He's not just one of many. He is first. He is before anything else. And when the scripture says, catch this divine revelation, it's not just is he first in priority. It's is he first in placement. God can't and won't do second. He just can't, and he won't. If at any point he chose to do second, he would no longer be God. We need God to be God, amen? Lord knows I can't handle it. I can't find my keys most days. Is God, the question we would ask ourselves in light of this divine revelation is God the one thing that drives everything in your life? Or is he just one of many things you consider if and when you consider him at all? Colossians chapter 1 paints a pretty brilliant picture of this divine revelation God wants us to see about who he is. You can go there with me. Colossians 1 verse 15 says this. He, specifically talking about God the Son, who is Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. The, what was it say? The firstborn. The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he, I love this, and he is before all things. Is he? Before all things? And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. That's us, all of us by faith. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the what? Beginning. He did not begin when the beginning began. He began the beginning. He did not start when start started. He started start. You teach your kids that. Good luck. He is the firstborn. Again, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God is first. Here's what I want us to get this morning, is that we don't put God first. He is first. And we order our lives around his firstness, or our lives are out of order. We don't put him first. He is first. And we order our lives around his firstness, or our lives are out of order. And this is really good news. Because just as Colossians says that, for by him all things were created in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, all things were created through him and for him. And he, in his infinite goodness, is for us. He who is first is for us. This is really, really, really good news, because you and I, we cannot let God down because we're not holding him up. He's doing just fine, and he is for us. He is for us. You do not die for someone that you're not for. It's just not about us. And there's a lot of freedom that comes in life when we begin to realize and live as though we know that we're not the center of the universe, but in fact, God is. Who is at the center of the universe in our worldview pretty much determines everything about our lives. So why is the firstness of God so important? Well, because he is first, he went first, and in going first, he loved us first. So God is first, and God loved first. God is love. It's not just something he does. It is who he is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says this, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation means payment that satisfies. And so when Jesus went and paid the full price of sin, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Sin has all kinds of wages, the highest of which is death. And Jesus went in our place and died on a sinner's death so that sinners could be forgiven by grace and receive him by faith. When he made the full and final payment, he pushed up on those nail-pierced hands and feet and he said these words, "It is finished." What he means is the debt has been paid, and it is completely satisfied. He is the propitiation, the payment that satisfies. And now when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are seen under his righteousness. We're going to get to that, but that's really, really, really good news. Here's why that's really, really good news. It's because God can never be dissatisfied with you if you are in Christ, because he'll never be dissatisfied with Christ. Jesus has satisfied all the demands of God. The two most important questions in the world are this: who is Jesus Christ of Nazareth? The answer to that question literally determines our eternal trajectory. And the second is this: how well do you receive and give God's love for you through Jesus? How well do you receive and give God's love for you through Jesus? Let's look at Jesus' answer to the most important thing. He says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord with all of your" what? Heart. And then he says this in the second part. He says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Not instead of yourself, not more than yourself. He says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The imperative here is that you would receive God's love first in order to be able to give it. Do you love what God is up to with you? Do you love the fact that God loves you? Do you believe that God loves and he has placed his love on you? I hope so. Really, it comes down to this. Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who hear and believe." I grew up believing, I lived the majority of my life, honestly, believing half the gospel. See, I was taught that Jesus died to save sinners, and I was one. All true statements. And that was the totality of the gospel for me for many, many years. And so the way that I thought about it was that, like, my life was this big chalkboard. And that on this chalkboard were all my sins or all my trespasses, all the things that I had said, done, the impulses I had chased that did not honor God. And they were written on this chalkboard. And Jesus came and paid the price for those so that those things could be, as the Bible says, cast as far as the east is from the west. They could be erased, removed. My transgressions could be covered over with Jesus's blood. Praise God for that. And so when I place my faith in him, my sins are forgiven. They're cast as far as the east is the west. Praise God. I agree. I affirm all of these things. And then I thought what I had now was a clean slate. And so now it was my job, I thought, to fill up the chalkboard of my life with good works in order to pay back the free gift that I had been given. You see, I had a works-based righteousness for many, many years. But this is not the totality of the gospel. The totality of the gospel is that, yes, Jesus forgives sins and casts them as far as the east is from the west, but it's now not my job to fill up my chalkboard with good works. He filled up my chalkboard with his good works. And now I get credit for everything he is and everything he has done forever and ever. Amen. This is called the credited or the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He who was first, is first, became last so that we might be counted as first among many brothers. This is the credited righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is the total gospel. A few years ago, my lead pastor at our church and myself were on a trip in Brazil training church planters. And on this trip, the team that we were serving with, they decided that they wanted to go and visit, they wanted us to go and visit a favela or a slum called Crackland. And I thought, okay. So I went along. I grew up in Decula, Georgia. It wasn't Crackland. And we're walking down this street into this slum. And as we're walking down this back road, for about 15 feet or so wide and at least 10 feet deep, this road was completely blown out. And as we're like hugged up against a building, kind of like walking a tightrope of a little bit of concrete to get past this huge ditch, I ask, I'm like, hey, what's the ditch about? And they're like, oh, the people who live back here blew out the road so that the police can't come back here. Okay. So I guess you're saying that my father's badge is not going to work back here. That's cool. And so we go down the street and we round the corner. And I kid you not, there are card tables everywhere. And on top of every card table is mountains of crack cocaine. All wrapped in little baggies, just mountains of it. Now, the people that we were with, they had been ministering, the pastor and his friends, they had been ministering in this community 3, 4, 5 days a week for like 20 years. They had been showing up, being faithful, passing out supplies, praying with people. And so they didn't think nothing about it. It was just another day for them. And we're walking, and they give us some supplies as we're walking into this situation. And in my hand, I have like a grocery store bag full of buttered bread. And the lead pastor has a grocery bag full of Fanta, because nothing says Jesus loves you like orange Fanta and buttered bread. And so I'm holding these supplies, and we walk around the corner, and the pastor that we're with, who'd been there for 20 years serving faithfully, looks at like the head drug gang leader, and he's like, he gives him a signal. And so the head drug gang leader says, He whistles. I don't have the spiritual gift of whistling, so I can't demonstrate this for you, but he whistles really loud, and then he does this number. And I was like, I grabbed my buttered bread real tight, because I was like, Where I'm from, this is not good. And sure enough, the crackheads that were all buying crack backed out, and everybody just stopped. Now, every one of these brothers are holding automatic weapons, all of them. Say, I'm nervous. I'm a little nervous. And this lady that we're with, this Brazilian lady, she steps up and she begins to just preach the gospel to these people. For like 10 minutes, she just, what I grew up calling, she just shucked good gospel corn, man. She just laid it down for like 10 minutes. And nobody moved. Everybody's listening. And then she steps back and the pastor steps up and prays for everybody. And then we begin to hand out supplies. And while this interchange is happening, she's preaching and the pastor's praying, I'm standing there thinking, I have an American passport in my pocket. I'm standing there thinking, what is holding back these brothers from kidnapping us, from harming us, from stealing from us, from even worse? What is keeping them? I have what is literal gold to them in my pocket right now. What's keeping them from coming after it? Now, I will commend you, Cross Point City Church. On Thursday night, somebody was like, Jesus? I mean, we're a church, so yes, technically, Jesus. But what was it? What was holding these brothers back? Was it my boyish good looks? Was it my pastoral heart? Was it some sense of charm or who my dad was or where I come from or the family that I grew up in? What was it? It was one thing and one thing only. It was who I was with. You see, the pastor that I was with, he had earned their respect. He had earned their affection. He had earned their honor, and they gave it to him. He had showed up every week for 20 years, and they loved him. And everything that he had earned, they credited to me in that moment. When I was growing up, there was an evangelism strategy that we would close services just like this one down. And they would say this phrase, they would say, if you were to stand before God right now and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would your answer be? Now, I don't think that's actually how it's going to go down, so I'm not going to discuss the merits of that evangelism strategy, but that was a question I heard over and over and over and over again. If you were to stand before God right now and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? And so for many, many, many years, I thought about the answer. Sometimes the answer would have been, well, I did these things, more good works than bad works. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I did this spiritual thing. And as I've matured in the Christian faith, I've realized that if I ever were in that moment, there's one right answer. And the right answer is simply this, that I would get down on my knees and if he were to say, why should I let you in? I would just say this simply, you shouldn't. And I would just start pointing at Jesus and I would say, but I'm with him. I'm with him. He is all we got. His righteousness, what he has earned, what he has merited, what he has been created, both who he is and what he has earned, has been totally given to us. And we receive it by faith. It's a free gift of righteousness and salvation. Who I am and what's my purpose? These questions are inherent to going through life. We're asking these questions all the time. We find the answer to those things in and through Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, beloved, we are now God's children. We are now God's children. Who I am and what's my purpose? These questions drive us. What if who you are is your purpose? What if God's way more interested in who you're becoming than he is the next thing that you're doing? What if he's growing something in you more beautiful than just your next task list? And then 1 John 3, 2 says this, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. If you are in Christ, the old has passed and the new has come. You are not yet who he is changing you to be, but you are certainly not who you once were. Amen? Amen. God is good. He has proved his goodness to us in that he loved first through Jesus Christ. We know John 3:16 very well. It says, for God so loved, he did what? He gave. When's the last time you thought about how radically generous God has been to you through Jesus Christ? What he has given to us through his son, Jesus. Has your imagination been taken captive by the generosity of God? What does that mean for us? What does the God-first life look like? And here is where the conviction of generosity comes in. Here's where generosity as a way of life comes in. Truthfully, the conviction to give, whether it be financial, with our resources, whether it be time, whether it be talent, the conviction to give is actually the right response to having been given life. It is a response more than it is an action. It is not the only right response to having been given life through Jesus, but it is certainly one of them. And specifically financially, it is a very, very significant one. Since God is first, since God loved first, since he went first, and everything is his, the truth is we don't really give God anything. We bring back to God what he has already given to us. Faithful bringing in line with God's character, nature, and the identity he has given us through Jesus Christ is first and best giving. So what does it mean that God is first? What are we to do? Well, we respond to the reality that is God. And we respond by bringing our first and best. Let's go back to Jesus' words in Mark 12. Jesus says this, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." He starts with a heart. And then Jesus, the master teacher, goes on to tell us that there's two ways you know what's in your heart or where your heart's at. One is what comes out of your mouth, and the second is where your money goes. These are two ways, surefire ways, as prescribed by Jesus, to know what your heart's all about. Jesus says in Matthew 6, a famous verse, he says this, he says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He talked about money specifically more than just about anything. Why? Well, he tells us that in Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, he says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And what he's pointing at is we know this, that money in and of itself is just a thing. The Bible clearly tells us that it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. So money is just a thing. It's the love of money. And what Jesus is pointing at, the desire for more, the desire to trust in a financial statement for comfort or for security or for a future, that desire that comes or is provided by money is the number one competitor for the human heart. Jesus says it is the number one competitor for the human affection. He says, "Where your treasure is, your heart will be also." I learned that verse wrong. I didn't even see it till like 2 years ago. I learned that verse backward. I thought it said, "Where your heart is, your treasure will go." But that's not what it says. It says, "Where your treasure is, your heart will go." Something goes first, and it isn't our feelings. Jesus goes on to say that in Matthew 6, that we cannot serve God and money. He says, "You will love one and despise the other." It is often teachings like these from Jesus where the rubber meets the road. The question is simply this: is he first? Is he first? Is what Jesus says the final word? He doesn't just tell us the power that money has, he tells us how to break that power. In Matthew chapter 6, he says this: "As his beloved children, having been given everything by he who is first," he says this, "store up for yourself treasures in heaven." Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. And he says earlier in Matthew 6, what does he say? Seek what? The kingdom of God. Seek first. So timing and placement matter. When do I seek it? First. Why do I bring my first and best? Because he is first. Because he went first. Because he loved first. We invest our first and best in gospel-centered, Jesus-proclaiming, kingdom-advancing, God-glorifying places. There's just only two things I know of that we can take to heaven. One is our praises, and two is people. We store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, knowing that what is to come is far more significant than what is right now. At the end of the day, all of following Jesus comes down simply to this. Do you trust him? Do you trust him? What do you go to first when making decisions? Is it first to your calendar? Is it first to your budget? Is it first to your spreadsheets? Is it first, and so often for me, it is first to my appetites, to satisfy my appetites for control. I often can go there first. What is it you go to first? Or do we go to our knees in prayer first, asking God what the next step of trust looks like? To his word first, to better understand who he is and what his heart is for us, his church, his people. Does God get our first and best? When I was being taught at a young age how to preach, which I don't know if they did a good job or not, but when I was being trained in preaching, one of the things that I was told was, if you want people to like you as a preacher, there's two things you should never talk about. One is comfort food. You can rest easy. I'm not even bringing Chick-fil-A into the conversation today. Probably because I value it more. And so one was comfort food, and the other is money. And here's the thing that I found, though, after 25 years of disciple making, if you want to make disciples, you have to talk about it. Jesus talked about it more than just about anything. When the Puritans used to preach the gospel, they would preach the gospel, and people would hear about the saving grace of Jesus Christ and the credited righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that they are no longer who they were, and they are on their way to become something more beautiful than they can imagine. And they would respond to the revelation, this divine revelation of who God is, through confession and repentance. And they would trust in Jesus. And whatever word you want to use at that point, they would become saved. They would be born again, made regenerate, spirit-filled, whatever. They would repent of their sins. They would turn from one life toward the life of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. When this would happen, the Puritans used to say that this person has now been seized by the power of a great affection. They have been seized by the power of a great affection. Have you? Have you been captivated by the power of God's great love for you? I pray that you have, and I pray that you will. I pray that our lives are lived in response to the reality that God is first, that we center all of who we are, our time, our treasure, our talents around God as first, knowing that when we line up under his firstness, that he is producing in us something glorious. Will you pray with me? Father, we love you, and we thank you for your great affections for us. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you sent Jesus to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and that we can trust him because he has proven himself over and over and over and over again. We thank you that it is finished, and that by grace we stand totally forgiven, redeemed, and accepted. I pray that you would help us in any area of our life where we're going to something first that is not you. Would you help us to reorient? Would you help us to realign? Would you help us to find deeper trust and surrender? We thank you for the invitation that is conviction. We thank you for the invitation to a deeper relationship with you. I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray that they would be filled with the peace of the kingdom of God. Jesus, you are the Prince of Peace, and we celebrate you as such. We love you more than anything in the world. May it not just be something we say, but may it be something that you have made true in us. And it's in your name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Would you stand with me as we respond in worship?